Andy. The idea behind this series of evening Holy Communion services is to help us to focus on Jesus in these last few hours of his life, and to inspire us, I guess, as we gather to take bread and wine. And these words from the cross, there are some terrific themes, aren't there? The seven words that he speaks from the cross. We're into, this is the fifth now, I believe. Verse 3, Jesus focuses on other people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, as they nail nails into his hands and nail him to the cross. He prays for his torturers. It's amazing. To the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, showing forgiveness that's available to anyone at any time. And that's amazing, isn't it? To his mother and to the disciple he loved, he said, you know, mother, behold your son, son, behold your mother. He's concerned about the well-being of these others, even while he's hanging on the cross. And that's amazing. And last time, I think it was Harry Bailey, so it's a while ago now, isn't it? Was it July, I think? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the camera zooms in to Jesus' agonized face as he feels this sense of being abandoned by his Father in heaven. Yet we know, don't we? We know this is a moment that he becomes sin for us. And his heavenly Father turns his face away. And there at that moment, the work of salvation is being wrought as our sins are placed on him. It's amazing stuff. And so, seemingly less dramatic, but actually no less amazing, are the words from the cross tonight. That's John chapter 19. It's just two verses we're going to read, verse 28 and 29. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. We won't go on to read verse 30, that's next time. But he received the drink. So just three English words in this version. I am thirsty. Just two English words in the authorized version. I thirst. That's your generation coming across, Andy. In fact, it's just one four-letter word in Greek. It's dipso. I thirst. So he doesn't say a lot, but I think it shows up three aspects of Jesus. Firstly, that he is the obedient servant of God. Knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Apparently, I haven't counted them all, but there are over 20 places in the Gospels where either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John say, this fulfilled the scripture, and then they quote the scripture, or so that scripture might be fulfilled, and then describe what Jesus went on to do. And this is one of them. So that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Perhaps one of the most famous of these is actually from Jesus' lips, and it's Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. Where he's in the synagogue one Saturday, and he takes up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and rolling it, he found the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now that scripture, and even this one in John 19 and verse 28, are the subject of some sort of liberal criticism, if you like. Because some people have tried to say that Jesus has set out to find scriptures that he could fulfill. Do you see? So that it's all a bit of a setup, really, to make people think that he was the Saviour. He was conniving and working it all together. And I guess if you just look at a couple of them, you might be able to argue that. But you can't apply that, can you, to so many of the prophecies and predictions that Jesus had no control over, like the manner of his conception and birth. Isaiah 7, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Like the place of his birth, Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, O you, Bethlehem, smallest of something or other, etc. I can't remember it now, I didn't write it down, but there's that. You know, especially as his hometown was Nazareth, and that's where his parents lived. How is it going to be that he's born in Bethlehem? But there's a census, and so it happens. Jesus had no control over that. The flight to Egypt is predicted, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. The manner of his death is prophesied, should we say, rather, and predicted. Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. You see, you can play around and disbelieve all you want, but by far the simplest thing to believe is that Jesus, this Jesus, is sent from God because God loved the world so much, and he was prophesied and predicted for centuries before, and then he lived out his life, a fulfillment of God's perfect plan for the salvation of souls. This was God's plan. This was the plan that he'd been working to. And when the time was right, Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus was obedient to this plan. Earlier on in John's Gospel, John chapter 4 and verse 34, he said, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's his food, that's what nourishes him, that's what he lives on. And the verses that Andy read to us, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And now, on the cross, knowing all was now completed. The Father had turned his face away. Sin had been heaped upon him. The act of salvation was there, it was done, apart from him dying and being buried. And so that scripture would be fulfilled, the smallest detail, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Psalm 69 and verse 21. That's what's known as a messianic psalm. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Psalm 22, there's a similar verse about his tongue being cleft to the roof of his mouth. Did Jesus know? Is that why he said he was thirsty? So that he could fulfill this prophecy in this moment of absolute agony? Well, I don't think so. Did John join the dots afterwards? You know, he'd watched it happen. And as he's writing this so many years later, he thinks, "Oh, do you know, there's that psalm and it fits, doesn't it? There's a prophecy for him." You know, you can make whatever you want of this. It doesn't matter. The prophecy was fulfilled. The plan was complete, and Jesus is the obedient servant of God. Second thing we can draw from this is that he's the suffering Son of Man. A couple of weeks ago in the morning service, Mark chapter 6, we were looking at Jesus as the prophet of God. And we said then, because it mentions in that passage that Jesus is a carpenter, that his brothers were there and names them, and his sisters were there and his mother was there. And we drew out this point that Jesus was fully human. Well, here's this point again. He's just known the agony of his soul, abandoned by the Father as Jesus became sin for us. And now, with all that remains for him is to die and to bear our sins away to the grave, the human Jesus utters a word to show his great physical need. I'm thirsty. I thirst. Well, I for one am not surprised that he was thirsty. What about you? You watching the tennis at all? Every other game, I take a drink, not just them. I take a drink because it's so draining, isn't it, to watch the tennis? Jesus has been tortured since first light. And there'll be lots of blood involved in that, weeping from him. He was crucified at 9 a.m. He refused to take a narcotic drink, a pain-killing drink. You'll read that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 23. I hate saying that as a Scouser, mare mixed with wine. The sun's been beating down on him until noon. Then another 3 hours of darkness, all while bleeding. Imagine how dehydrated he is. His body would have been crying out for water, for a drink. No wonder he's thirsty. He's only human. Or is he? Of course he is. It's important to point this out, his humanity out. For a start off, it fulfills Scripture. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings. But the first main reason is that in the late first and early second century, there was a heresy called Docetism. And these people said that Jesus, they had such a high view of God that they couldn't imagine God dirtying himself by coming down to earth. And they certainly couldn't imagine God suffering at the hands of those he'd created. So docito means to seem. So he only seemed to be a man. He only seemed to be suffering. He was God, and so couldn't possibly suffer. And John's writing towards the end of the first century, his gospel and his letters, and he combats this heresy. So, you know, here's this, Jesus saying, I'm thirsty, you know, a physical symptom of the suffering that he's undergoing. And when he comes to write his letter, he sort of nails it home, really. First few verses of 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. He's talking about Jesus here. So that which was from the beginning, so, you know, his divinity, his eternity of existence, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched. His humanity, there's no denying that he became flesh. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And then in chapter 4 he goes on and he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You see, here's the first reason for taking his humanity seriously. It's to combat this heresy. The second reason is much of what we said a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus had to be fully human if he was to take our place if he was to be a substitute for us, if he was to be a sacrifice on our behalf, if he was going to represent us, he had to be one of us. He had to be fully human. That's the second reason. That's the theology, if you like, of the cross and salvation. And the third reason that it's important that we recognize his humanity is that it brings comfort to us. That Jesus knew what it is to live and to laugh and to love. That he knew what it is to sob and to sorrow and to suffer means that he can sympathize with us when we suffer. You'll know these words, I'm sure, but this is how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, this is Jesus who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's how the writer to the Hebrews put it. This is how Graham Kendrick puts it, and I believe we're going to sing this song later. He walked where I walk. He stood where I stand. He felt what I feel. He understands. He knows my frailty. He shared my humanity. He's tempted in every way, yet without sin. See, that brings comfort to us. Jesus understands how we feel when things are difficult in our lives. As Warren Wiersbe, American scholar, has written a book called The Cross of Christ and has one or two thoughts on this passage in the book. And he tells a story about people in an airplane and things are fine, and then the light goes on, and the bell rings, and you need to put your seatbelts on because they're entering a period of turbulence. And actually, it's pretty bad turbulence. The plane's sort of shaking all over the place, and things are falling out of the overhead compartments and bouncing up and down, and people are getting really worried. And the pilot comes on and says, "Don't worry, folks, these bumps are just made of air." And somebody said, "Well, that may be true, but they feel real to me." Wiersbe goes on to say that Jesus felt the bumps of life. They're real. Jesus' suffering is an inspiration to us. He was tempted, and yet he didn't succumb. He suffered, but he didn't give in. Jesus, the suffering Son of Man, can sympathize with us. He knows how it feels. He knows when we struggle how it feels. He knows when we're sorrow and sad. I mean, he knows when we're sore. And because of that, we can bring these things to him, knowing he understands, sensing his empathy, and enjoying his strength to cope and his grace, which is sufficient for us. Jesus, the suffering Son of Man. I read a story of a sculptor who was making a statue of Jesus. And his plan was to make it a sort of a triumphant, victorious Jesus. Strong and out there, do you know? And so he fashioned it, and whatever he does, I don't know, clay and all that kind of business, and looked at this and thought, yeah, that's really good. There was Jesus, all strong and proud and triumphant and victorious. And, do you know? Picture that, if you would. And went home that night, left it to dry, but left the window open. And the wind and the rain and the condensation and stuff came in. And when he came in the morning, the whole thing had been changed. And everything had sagged a bit. And Jesus was bent more, and his arms had dropped more, and his face had dropped more. And at first, you know, he was gutted that his statue had ruined. But the more he looked at it, the more he thought, actually, this is Jesus, the suffering servant. Now his arms were welcoming people. Now he had that sense in his face of, I understand what it's like. Come to me and find rest for your souls. Jesus, the suffering Son of Man. And finally, Jesus, the loving Saviour of sinners. Wearsby notices there are four cups mentioned concerning the cross. There's the cup of charity. Mark 15:23, they offered wine mixed with myrrh to Jesus, which he refused. Painkilling properties, apparently. I guess he wanted to feel the full pain of sin. Wanted to be clear-headed as he became sin, as all our sins were placed on him. To not dull that pain at all. There was the cup of mockery. Luke 23:36, Jesus dressed in a crown and a robe, and they offer him wine, vinegar, mockery of him as a king, and then they nail a sign above his head. There's the cup of sympathy, and that's that cup that we've read about tonight. Later, knowing that all was now complete, Jesus said, I'm thirsty, and a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And the fourth one is found, I guess, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus saying, will you take this cup from me? Yet not my will, but yours be done. John, in just the previous chapter to this, in chapter 18 and verse 11, Peter's cutting off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Wearsby wants to call this the cup of iniquity. I'm not quite sure, really. A cup in Scripture is an expression of what you're about to undergo. You're undergoing the cup of my preaching as we speak, or as I speak. For Jesus, says Wearsby, this was a cup of iniquity. The sins of the world collected in a cup. And he had to drink every last drop for salvation to be possible. The reason I'm not sure is that Scripture more often refers to the cup of God's wrath. So the Old Testament nations felt or drank the cup of God's wrath. Israel drank the cup of God's wrath as they went into exile. God's wrath is aroused by sin. And Jesus has to swallow this cup too. The Father has given it. Should I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So iniquity and wrath, drunk to the last drop. It's tough, isn't it? Do you know what held him there on the cross? Do you know what helped him to drink the dregs of iniquity and God's wrath? It was his love for you and me. Because Jesus is the loving Saviour of sinners. I'm glad Jesus was thirsty. Because he drank those cups that should have been mine to drink. And of course there is a fifth cup, isn't there? It's one from which we do drink. It's the cup of the new covenant. When we drink to remember all that Christ has done for us, and we drink to receive afresh all the benefits that he's won for us. So only two, three little words, one word in Greek. But quite a lot packed in, isn't there? Jesus, the obedient servant of God. Jesus, the suffering Son of Man. Jesus, the loving Saviour of sinners. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored. Be pray just for a moment. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. We do thank and praise you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, who you were, for what you've done, for your willingness to lay down the glory of heaven, to empty yourself, and to become one of us. And to experience human life in all its many and varied facets. And joyful times, I'm sure, as well, Lord, as this suffering that we've been thinking about tonight. But it's just amazing. Gospel, Lord, so simple, so beautiful, so complex in so many ways. So unknown by so many people. And yet, Lord, to those of us who know it, so beautiful. And we thank you that you, who were fully human and fully man, stood in our place, bore the sins and the punishment for those sins that we deserved, that we might be free. We give glory to your name. Amen.